Well, we're continuing our series looking through the book of Genesis, and we reach chapter 31. Just a few words by way of introduction. It's good, isn't it, to value the opinion and the affection of others. But sometimes seeking the approval and love of others can be an unhealthy thing. Some of us, for example, will avoid confrontation. Because even if correction is given in a loving and gentle way, the truth is just too risky to speak. It might make us unpopular. Others here will spend quite a bit of time just pretending. You can't be yourself in many situations because you don't know how you'd cope if others were to reject you. So you're a social chameleon. You change your colours to fit in wherever you are. A few of us may even experience paralysis with decisions. The embarrassment of failure would be unbearable, so you avoid any risks. In other words, you hate making decisions. But in each of these examples, the fear of shame or the fear of rejection debilitates your life. And classically, Christians would call that the fear of man. The opposite is to be God-fearing. Deuteronomy 6 verse 13 tells us, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Be in awe of God, respect his opinion, seek his approval." And that's the antidote to the fear of man. Because when you fear others, you're a slave to their opinions and affections. You'll bow to peer pressure. You'll be a people pleaser. You'll be compulsively codependent on others. But when you fear God, you're liberated, set free to be his servant, so that you can stand up for what is right, come what may. You can do what's truly loving for others, even if it's unpopular, because you always have God's approval and delight. The trouble for so many of us is that people are so big and God seems so small. Maybe that's you this morning. Can I recommend this book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, by Edward T. Welch? Very helpful book. But, wonderfully, the primary resource that God gives us to find freedom by fearing him alone is his word. And this morning, as I said, we're looking at Genesis 31, page 33 to 35, if you've got a church Bible. What we're about to read today should change each one of us. Let this text fill your gaze so that you see God afresh. And we'll see in this passage, he has two names. And they'll form the structure for the talk today. God has two names in this passage, and here they are. The Lord and the fear of Isaac. The Lord, the fear of Isaac. Now on the surface of it, this story is a gripping yarn about Jacob. But behind the scenes of this true story, God is in action. He is the author. He is the director. In Act 1, he's known as the Lord. In Act 2, we find a new name for him, the fear of Isaac. It's the same God. But as we see him directing and protecting Jacob in impossible circumstances, we see who he is for us today, who he always will be. Just to remind you of the background here, 6 years previously in Haran, Jacob had told his uncle Laban that he wanted to go back to Canaan, his homeland, the land that God had promised him. He wanted to go with his two wives, Rachel and Leah, Laban's domineering daughters. But back in chapter 30, verse 27, his sly father-in-law had replied, "If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have become rich, and the Lord has blessed me because of you." So Jacob agreed to stay, providing he got a proper wage. His earnings would be all the streaked, speckled, or spotted goats and sheep in Laban's flocks. That's quite a canny choice, because that would be about 75% of them. Laban agreed, amazingly, but then the sly old fox immediately hid all those marked sheep and goats so that Jacob basically found nothing to own. So towards the end of chapter 30, Jacob tried out a superstitious trick called the maternal impression process. The idea was that you place the females of the flock in front of bright stripes or spots, and the offspring conceived from those females would have that pattern on them. And so, obviously, being streaked or striped, they belong to Jacob. Cunning trick. The astounding thing we discover right at the end of the chapter is that this old wives' tale actually seems to be working. We read that Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. Huge wealth in that era. So does Jacob prosper by his own cunning or superstition, or because the Lord is graciously blessing him? Well, we know it's because of the Lord, and almost everyone knows it. I say almost everyone because chapter 31 starts with a very dark tone. Jacob is accused of theft. But even in that circumstance, through all that's going on, the Lord is at work leading Jacob. So we're in Act 1. Scene 1 is verses 1 to 21. Here we see this about the Lord. He leads Jacob. Let's read the first 21 verses. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. And he said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with a flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he'd accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river Euphrates, he headed for the hill country of Gilead in Canaan." Now, despite some very stupid actions at the end there, you can see the Lord leading Jacob back to Canaan, the promised land, through 5 very different means. You firstly got Laban's greedy sons. This greedy brood ignore the fact that their dad repeatedly tried to steal away Jacob's entitlement in the flock. It's a miracle that Jacob has anything. And that's the point. It's a miracle. The Lord did this. Jacob didn't steal it. Nonetheless, they're grumbling and threatening as Jacob's first prod in the right direction to go back home. And then verse 2, you've also got Laban's gruff attitude. You can understand Laban being like this. His ruse had failed time and again. His son-in-law has got rich, despite his best efforts. Laban's jealous. He's icy towards his son-in-law. So Laban and his sons are the stick behind Jacob. But the carrot that really leads him forward is in verse 3. You see it there? "The Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives.'" That's a command. Go back. And here's a promise also, that "I will be with you." The wonderful thing is, the Lord is leading Jacob by his command and his presence. Jacob has both the word and the company of the Lord for this journey ahead of him. It's going to be a scary journey because he's going to go back and face his furious twin brother Esau, whom he cheated all those years back. More of that next week. But Jacob surely would take heart from the command and the presence of the Lord. Being a God-fearer, surely he went straight to Laban and explained what God had said, took his wives and left for Canaan. No. No, not quite. First, he has to explain it to his two domineering wives, Rachel and Leah. Now, they've never agreed about anything, least of all with Jacob. They've not really listened to him. If anything, they've bossed him about. But the Lord is clearly behind all this. Jacob meets with them, out of earshot of the relatives, and he explains the situation. Here's the situation. The Lord has been blessing him despite Laban's greed. Laban changed the deal countless times in order to try to gain the most sheep and goats from Jacob, but it failed every time. If there seemed to be few that were speckled, then Laban agreed to give them to Jacob. There you are, you can have the measly portion of the flock. But then he discovered that the next season, all the young were speckled. So verse 9, Jacob says, God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. So you see, my wives, there's nothing here for you. Your dad is just in it for himself, but the Lord is blessing me. So come with me. Now that alone might have been reason enough to persuade them, but then they add further reasons in verses 14 to 16. In all of this, the Lord is leading. I'm sure of it. Laban had been neglecting Rachel and Leah. They say, basically, our father treats us like strangers. We were supposed to get a dowry from him, but he's taken it all. And their united conclusion is to do whatever God has told you. It's a miracle. These two sisters agree about something. Well, Jacob doesn't need to hear any more. The Lord is leading him so decisively. Things are icy with the in-laws. Jacob has heard the command of the Lord. He's got the blessing and presence of the Lord. And Rachel and Leah also see no future in Haran. So now, surely, Jacob mans up, goes to Laban, and heads off with dignity. Nope. He waits for the end of the shepherding financial year when Laban's away, shearing the sheep, and then he legs it. And there's no minced words by the author in verse 20. Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. What a lily-livered coward. When will Jacob learn to fear God and not man? And you know what? Rachel isn't much better. Although she knows perfectly well that the Lord has provided for them and has commanded them to go, she gets some divine insurance, some pagan protection. Verse 19 tells us that she stole her father's household gods, little figurines. Now, some people understand this as her stealing the religious symbol of the family inheritance. That doesn't make any sense. What's the point in doing that? She's leaving the inheritance behind, whatever there is. And some would say she was somehow stealing Laban's means of divination, that by these household gods he'd discover hidden information, perhaps be able to track down a caravan of fleeing relatives. But no, let's face it, with Jacob's many servants and animals and people, Laban won't need any divine help to track them down. Now, I reckon Rachel stole these gods because it will give her extra protection. So she thinks. These man-made, portable, helpless little figurines, pagan dollies that can be slipped into a satchel. Is that really a better way of making sure that God protects her? Well, the question remains for us today. Why turn to the manufactured gods of our prevailing culture? To money? Or reputation, or even other people. Why fear them? Can they guarantee your safety? Can they control all events for your good? Can they protect you from the wiles of the enemy? Can they lead you to the promised land? No. Let the Lord lead you. Fear him, heed his word. Trust in his presence. Because in the end, the fake gods are powerless. All they do is mislead you and squander your time. And that's the contrast between scene one and scene two. We've seen that the Lord leads Jacob. But here's the second thing. Idols mislead Laban. Let's read from verse 22 to 32. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you'd take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me. If so, take it. Now, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban had set off after Jacob in hot pursuit with this posse of thugs, and it all looked very scary indeed. They're just about to catch up with Jacob, when at night Laban had a dream that puts the fear of God into him. But for that, Jacob would be a dead man. Yet it doesn't stop Laban barking his list of grievances like the godfather of the ancient Near East Mafia. Verse 26, you deceived me. You kidnapped my daughters. Verse 27, you didn't let me say goodbye. You disrespect me. And boy, does he milk the moment here. And then very much like the godfather, menacing as you like, verse 29, I have the power to harm you. So what's stopping him? What's stopping this very powerful man ending Jacob's life? The answer is the fearful, awesome God of Isaac and Jacob. But comically, that's not what bothers Laban the most. See what he says at the end of his godfather speech, verse 30? Why did you steal my gods? Well, how does Jacob respond to this bizarre charge of godnapping? He says, I didn't take your gods. What's happened to them? Search me. And Laban does exactly that. You can imagine this thick circle of spears surrounding Jacob as Laban conducts his search from house to house, or tent to tent, actually. And it's a very tense moment. Good, glad you picked up on that one. Good. And we see this action in slow motion. Verse 33, this is a tense moment. Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. And you just cannot watch, because we know where those precious little idols are. How is Rachel going to get out of this? Well, she's sitting on them. And deviously, rather like her father, she claims to be unable to rise because she's having her period. Verse 34, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So he searched but could not find the household gods. Laban emerges embarrassed, totally unable to locate his precious little idols. He's made a fool of himself. He's dragged his men away from shearing their flocks, charged across Mesopotamia for a whole week, and now in front of all his relatives, Laban looks small and stupid. Why? Because those idols have misled him. He's wasted his affections, his time, his energy, his life, pursuing false gods. If it's not money, then it's useless figurines, pagan dollies. And the first readers of Genesis would have had a right giggle about these pathetic pagan gods. You'd have thought it'd be impossible to even commit godnapping. What kind of god can be picked up and carried off? The Lord created everything and sustains heaven and earth. He commands and it is done. But these idols are unable to even speak. They can't even cry out, we're in here, in the saddlebags, get us out. The Lord sits enthroned as the holy judge of all creation. But these little gods are sat on by a young lady. And according to the religious regulations of that time, Leviticus 15, they're ceremonially defiled by coming into a contact with a lady in menstruation. So the overall contrast with the Lord is massive. The Lord leads Jacob with total authority and security, but stupid idols mislead Laban, and he ends up a powerless buffoon. What did this mean to the first readers of Genesis? Well, most likely they were the first generation of Israelites who left slavery in Egypt and were in transit to the promised land. Reading of their history, they were comforted, because behind them were Pharaoh and his gods, defeated. In front of them were various hostile distant relatives in Canaan. How can we go and face those Canaanites with their gods? Why shouldn't we fear? Answer, because the Lord is with us. And their gods are nothings. Who would swap the God of all the earth for silent, powerless gods that can be kidnapped and hidden and defiled? The Old Testament is still relevant for us today. It teaches us about the one true God. And there are strong parallels between the Old Covenant and the New, because in Christ we are pilgrims, liberated from slavery to sin, heading home to our promised land, the eternal new creation, in the glorious presence of Jesus. On the way, as we journey through this life, we might sometimes forget that He is with us. We're tempted to fear the local gods, particularly the gods of peer pressure. Perhaps we fear the opinion of others. We're terrified they'll think less of us or reject us. We're petrified of being embarrassed by making a mistake. And the fear of man makes us silent. I read recently that 50% of Christians are too scared to talk about Jesus to others. The one name that we revere and adore above all, and we're too afraid of others to even mention Him. How will they be saved if they know nothing about Him? How will they know that He's the one true God if we behave as though His opinion doesn't matter above all, and as if He can't protect us? I was an atheist when I went to university, and one of the things that really impressed me about the Christians I met was this. They were free to be themselves. They didn't need to wear a mask like other people. They weren't afraid. They weren't pretending to be anybody. They were courageous to be themselves and to speak for Jesus. And that was so attractive. You see, behind closed doors, I was amazed. They were the same people as they were in public. And I soon realized why. It's because they were God-fearing. They knew that His opinion matters most. And in Christ, they were safe. They could take risks for Him. They were willing to give their all for Jesus. Even if others thought they were foolish, it didn't matter. Not that every believer is consistently bold. I wish that were true, even of me. Sometimes, like Jacob, we dread conflict. Remember that in Act 1 of this story, he'd snuck away in fear of Laban. But now the tables are turned, you know. Laban's dragged his men out here on a wild goose chase, and the Lord of heaven and earth has forbidden him to lay a finger on Jacob. And you can imagine Laban now mumbling in shame. Act 2 of our play, our real life play, has begun. And with it we get a new title for the Lord. Not seen before in Scripture, not seen after, actually. It's this. The fear of Isaac. This isn't advancing. He's not only the Lord, he's also the fear of Isaac. There we are. Now the tables have been turned by the fear of Isaac. Well, Jacob is emboldened. He defends himself from dishonor with a list of counter grievances against his humiliated uncle. From verse 36, Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. Oh, I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I didn't bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. Very rare for shepherds in that day. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. And this was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night. And sleep fled from my eyes. Boy, is he milking the moment now. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Who rebuked Laban? Who protected Jacob all that time? Well, the answer is, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. You may remember Isaac, Jacob's father, had a tough life. In the middle of chapter 26, the Philistines were picking fights with him, and Isaac meekly moved on time and again. But he wasn't afraid. Now, chapter 26, verse 24, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And so Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. See, Isaac was a God-fearer. He lived in awe and respect of the Lord, who protected and blessed him greatly. And what happened next? Well, those belligerent Philistines want to make a treaty with Isaac, because they can see that the Lord, the fear of Isaac, is with him. Well, there's a parallel here. Before that same God, Laban looks small and stupid because nothing can harm Jacob. See, the fear of Isaac is protecting Jacob too. So guess who wants to make a treaty with him now? Still greedy and deluded that the whole world belongs to him. Verse 43, Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Oh, what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they've borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it serve as a witness between us. So, graciously, Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them up in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahaduta, the Aramaic for witness heap. And Jacob called it Galid, the Hebrew for witness heap. A bit like a signed contract in that era to have these visible markers. Verse 48, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. And that's why it's called Galeed. It was also called Mitzpah, watchtower, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other. Ah, nice to see that Laban realizes who's really in charge here. But now a bit of comedy. Verse 50, if you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one's with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. How many wives did Jacob want in the first place? Just one. Who was it that gave Jacob two wives and then two concubines? It was Laban. This whole covenant is a farce. It's just to save face. Verse 51, Laban also said to Jacob, here's this heap and here's this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness that I won't go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you won't go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. Like that was ever Jacob's plan? He just wanted to get away. But it's wonderful that Laban has ceased all hostility. Verse 53, may the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And so Jacob took an oath. In the name of the fear of his father Isaac, he knew this God alone is the witness and the judge. Verse 54, he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they'd eaten, they spent the night there. They're at peace. Verse 55, early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, but not Jacob, and blessed them, and then he left and returned home. And there ends our true play. No doubt there are millions of other true stories that could teach us to fear the Lord rather than man. But this story is for us today. We've heard in Act 1 how the Lord led Jacob while idols misled Laban. We've seen in Act 2, the fear of Isaac emboldened and protected Jacob. This is the awesome, fearsome God to turn to when you're scared to speak the truth, when you're afraid to be yourself, when you're too worried to make a decision. Fear the Lord, the fear of Isaac, because his commands are reliable. His promises are true. His protection is real. He watches over us all, even today. He will judge our oppressors, and he will vindicate us and take us home. Are you learning to live your life in the sight of this God? The Lord, the fear of Isaac. Do you know with certainty that he's with you today? As you trust in Christ, his Spirit is with you. Not just today, but also tomorrow morning. at the office, at the school, out on the street. He's with you forever. It's prophetic that we had it read earlier this service. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? What are you afraid of? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can stand in his way. He is the Lord, the fear of Isaac. Shall we pray? Lord, please forgive us that so often we take our eyes off you and we fear the little gods around us of reputation, of opinion, even those other people closest to us. Forgive us that so often we put them in your place. Lord, we want to revere you above all, to respect your opinion, to remember that you are with us. You are our protection, our shield. You are our great reward. May that consciousness of your presence go with us tomorrow and through all our days, that we may bring you glory by standing up for what is right, by speaking the truth, by being who we are, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing.